Last time to the sixth chapter of John. John 6. John chapter 6. Look with me at verses 67 to the end of the chapter. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. I want to spend some time especially on that last statement of the Lord Jesus, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" When we use the familiar phrase, "at the end of the day," what do we mean? We usually mean something like, well, when all is said and done. And we talk about the end results of a time of difficulty, conflict, or controversy. And so we say, at the end of the day, President Obama got his health care bill passed. In other words, it's all over now, and the end result is this. Well, in this passage that we're looking at, it's the end of a literal day in the life of Jesus, and it literally had been marked by difficulty. It had conflict, it had controversy. In the past 24 hours from this moment, Jesus had fed more than 5,000 people, and then that multitude had tried to make him a king. And he had withdrawn from them and gone to prayer. And then that night, his disciples had tried to cross the Sea of Galilee without him. And there was a storm on the sea. And Peter, of course, as you know, made an attempt to walk on water like the Lord Jesus did. And then there was the stilling of the storm when Jesus was when Jesus put himself into the boat along with them. And then the next morning, they woke to find that the multitude from the other side of the lake had come to Capernaum and they wanted more food. And Jesus began to teach them about true food, the true bread from heaven, that's greater than anything that Moses had ever provided in the wilderness. He said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus was speaking, of course, symbolically about himself, using the most basic food known to all cultures, bread, the staff of life, as a metaphor for himself. Now, this claim to be the bread of life would have been enough of a stupendous claim and enough of a stumbling block for one teaching session. But Jesus also began to teach about the sovereign grace of God in salvation. So you remember he said in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." And he said in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws," and we saw that the word is drag, "the Father who sent me drags him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, somewhere around verse 41, where it speaks of the Jews grumbling about him, the location of all this shifts. And the scene shifted to indoors in the synagogue at Capernaum. And there, in that location, Jesus began to teach an even more scandalous thing, something about eating his flesh. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, they were aghast at that. They disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Is he talking about some sort of cannibalism here? And Jesus, as he so often does, makes things worse. In verse 53, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Well, when we looked at all of that, we saw that that has nothing to do with communion. It has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper and what happens to the elements in the Lord's Supper. John doesn't even record the institution of the Lord's Supper. What it is teaching about a union with Christ by faith, which all of you have, that is closer than the intimacy of eating and drinking that you have done today. That food that you ate today is part of you. Hope all goes well with that food. But in any event, it was as close and an intimate relationship as you can possibly have, and that is what Jesus is offering people. So it's by faith that we feed on Him. It's by faith that we return to Him again and again in prayer. It's by faith that we read about Him and believe in Him and look to Him. Then Jesus left the synagogue with a number of His disciples, and more than the 12. And they complained that what Jesus said was a hard saying. And Jesus didn't make things easier for them, but He issued a challenge about His words in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. And then He explained their unbelief again in terms of inability and the need for God's grace. In verse 65, He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. This is the doctrine of total depravity, the doctrine of total inability to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Total depravity doesn't say that every person is as bad as they could be or as bad as they should be. John Gerstner said there's always room for deprovement. But what total depravity is the inability to come to the Lord Jesus Christ because you don't want to morally. Total depravity is not someone saying, oh, I just want to come to Jesus so bad. I want to believe on Him so bad. I want to repent. I want to believe. But He won't have me because my name's not written in the book of life and He's not going to receive me. First of all, you don't know that. But secondly, if you want Jesus, you will have Him. The point is this. He's not going to force your will. He's going to change your willer. He's going to change your heart so that you are able to choose Him. But until He does, you recoil from Him. You really don't want Him. You not only can't make that step, but you don't want to. And so, Jesus speaks of the need for God's grace, and that tore it with a lot of the disciples. Because you know how it is when someone tells you you can't do something. Maybe you were that way as a child. All your parents had to do to get you to do something was to tell you you couldn't, to kind of dare you a little bit. You would show them. Well, that's exactly what the reaction is here. Many of His disciples just find it intolerable that He's saying, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. That even though they may think they love the Father, that the Father should have the final say in salvation, and that people cannot, of their own free will, come to Jesus unless it is granted by Him. So many of His disciples said to themselves, probably something like this, He really is saying these things? We thought maybe we misunderstood him, but we have heard him correctly. There is no misunderstanding, and all of this is just too much for us. And so they left. They walked no more with him. And then at the end of the day, which had begun that evening before with multitudes clamoring for Jesus, he was left with only the 12. The 12 were who was left with him. But the day was not quite over yet. Jesus had done mighty deeds. He'd made amazing, even outrageous claims in the past 24 hours. And in our passage tonight, he challenges the 12 one last time to come to the conclusion and live by the conclusion that he is Lord. You see, we can actually customize much about our Christianity, just as we customize our houses. We just got through customizing our kitchen at our house. We can customize our cars. We can order the equipment we want. We can leave off the options we don't want. We can go back later, change paint jobs, add outboard sound systems, whatever we need for our cars. We can customize our clothes. We can mix and match, and I can try this tie with that shirt and this suit with that shirt and so on. We can customize our computers. We can customize the meals that we order in restaurants. It's possible and permissible to a certain extent to customize our Christianity. And so that's when we say, well, I prefer formal worship, or I prefer informal worship. I prefer liturgy, or liturgy bothers me. I don't like that. I prefer intellectual sermons, or I prefer very emotional, passionate sermons. I prefer an exalted atmosphere, or I prefer an intimate atmosphere. I prefer frequent communion or infrequent communion. We even can choose among two types of baptism. I don't think you should, but people do, and they choose either infant or believer's baptism. But there's even some customization that goes on in believer's baptism. A friend of mine, member of the board of To Every Tribe, and a very great minister, a very great man, we were talking one day about baptism, and he said, well, in my denomination, we baptize face forward. And I said, you do? That is fascinating. I've heard about you guys. So you were baptized face down in the water. Really? And he said, yeah. And, you know, I've just never met anybody like that before. Don't y'all think that's really interesting? See, it's two different images, isn't it? We baptize people on their backs like you would lay a body in the grave, because baptism to us symbolizes the grave. But they baptize people face forward. Now, they get them just as wet. They immerse them. But they baptize them face forward because that's how Jesus died. His head fell forward when he died. Isn't that fascinating? So you can customize church. You can customize Christianity. And these things are all secondary. There's just one thing that every Christian has to face. Whether he or she goes to a formal church, an informal church, believes in whatever form of baptism, or however they think worship should be structured, and how often they think communion should be taken, they can customize everything, but you can't customize Jesus. You can't customize Jesus. He's just right there, the same yesterday and forever. His words are permanent. His positions are intractable. His insistence on what he teaches and wants us to know is absolute. So, we sneer at the so-called Jesus Seminar, and we should. It's liberal professors saying that Jesus did not say all that the Bible claims he did. And then they pick and choose what seems to be authentic to them. Well, guess what? Conservative Christians do that too. They pick and choose. They will say he said everything here, but they will not admit that he means what he said. I have a dear brother who's recently been coming to Dayspring. He's just received the doctrines of grace. As a matter of fact, his own testimony is that he's just been converted. And here he is reading his Bible about election. Here he is reading about effectual calling. Here he is reading about eternal security. And he knows that all those things are true of him. And he's trying to share them with his former Christian friends. And they don't read the Bible the same way he does. Have you all been there before? Yes. They've tried to customize Jesus. They have a Jesus called My Jesus. Kind of like my computer, you know. My Jesus, in their view, would never say the things that the Bible's Jesus says in John 6 and really mean them. And so, many conservative Christians try to customize him, and they're not even as honest as this group who walked away at Capernaum and said, he really is demanding all or nothing. He really is teaching an intimate union with himself beyond mental assent. He really is teaching election to salvation. They knew that they had reached their limit of acceptance, and it was far short of saving faith. They couldn't customize this man. They couldn't domesticate this man. They couldn't make him more acceptable. And what's amazing in our passage tonight is that Jesus just presses in and he demands that the 12's conception of him grow even more. How different this is from you and me. Because Jesus has whittled his congregation down to 12 people. Oh, he did even beyond that. He probably fed 9,000 people at least. 5,000 on one occasion, 4,000 on another, and that doesn't even include the women and children. That was men. So we're going to say 9,000 men. Maybe it was, we'll just pick a number, 10,000 people. And at the end of his ministry, how many followers did he have? About 500. Now there's a model of church growth for you. He whittled it down from thousands to 500. And he's about to try to whittle it down here, it looks like, because, you know, if I had been in Jesus' position at sunset that day after all the dust had settled and there were only 12 left, I would have said, at least I've still got you 12. But Jesus won't stop until the 12 really face the issue of issues. And what is the issue of issues? What do you think of Christ? That was the shortest sermon ever preached. It was preached by a World War I chaplain. The commanding officer said, these men are about to go into the trenches and many of them will die today. They need something from you. The chaplain said, my sermon today will simply be this question. What do you think of Christ? And then he prayed and dismissed the soldiers. The answer that Jesus drives them to at the end of this day and at the end of this chapter is Jesus is Lord. And you can see the process working in three questions that come up in our text tonight. Jesus asks one, Peter asks one, then Jesus asks the final one. So Jesus asks the question, verse 67, do you want to go away as well? Do you want to go away as well? It is structured in the Greek, so it expects a negative answer. So the New American Standard renders that faithfully. You do not want to go away also, do you? You do not want to go away also, do you? And that's a moment where perhaps they're doing a little soul searching. Jesus is saying, now here is your opportunity. Everyone else has gone away. What about you? He obviously hopes that they do not go away, and says, you don't want to, do you? But obviously, people do apostatize because they aren't real. And the Bible speaks of professing Christians apostatizing from the faith. This morning I talked about professing Christians who perhaps do not even know that they never have been in the faith. They think they are in the faith, but their attitude toward the cross betrays them. They're not really friends of the cross. Well, we may be assured, of course, that anyone in the visible Church of Christ who departs out of the church is not really of us. 1 John says that in chapter 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Well, that's true of all these disciples, professing disciples, so-called disciples, that have just left Jesus. Now he has simply the 12 left. Now, as the 12 are there, and Jesus is asked, you do not want to go away also, do you? But he brings them to that point of decision where they say, okay, we will stay. Peter comes up with a very eloquent reply. Verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I love the ending of the psalm that we read responsively this morning, Psalm 73, where it says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Peter has gotten to the place where he realizes Jesus is basically all there is. Jesus is the pearl of great price. Jesus is the treasure hid in the field. To whom else should we go? You have the words of eternal life. In the sixth chapter of Romans, verses 20 and 21, Paul throws out a little challenge to the Roman believers. He says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. He says, think back on your former life before you were Christians. Think back on your life B.C. Think back on your pre-conversion days. Do you really want to go back there? Do you want to go back there? Do you really think you were happier then? Do you want to go back into that condition, into that confusion, into that lostness and sin? The end of those things is death, and you're now ashamed of those things. So Peter is saying, well, we can't go back. We can't go anywhere. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So that's the first reason that Peter mentions that it's impossible. First, Jesus' words. You have the words of eternal life. We know that what you're telling us is from God. We know that you are the ultimate prophet. We know that you are giving us the ultimate and final revelation of God. And then, it's Jesus' character that he also mentions. Peter alludes to Jesus' words and character. His character is mentioned in verse 69. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. He is saying, you're the Holy One of the Holy One. You are the ultimate. You are the Son of God. Now, the issue here is loyalty to Jesus, and Peter says, we will be loyal because you are now our only choice. It's quite a moment, really, because Peter was probably speaking for the other disciples. Jesus had said some very difficult things, and they really are faced with a decision there. But it's a decision kind of like you and I have about doing spiritual warfare. Do you remember all the armor of God in Ephesians 6? Do you remember the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and so on? Do you remember that there's no armor supplied for your back? There's no armor supplied for your back. So there is no way to go forward. There is no turning back when you decide to follow Jesus. There's no way to go but forward. So you think of His words, you think of His character, and you think He is really the ultimate revelation of God, and I have to go forward with Him. Where else is there peace? Where else is there contentment? Where else is there comfort? Where else is there forgiveness? Whom have I in heaven besides You? Nothing else can satisfy. No other God will suffice. As we sing in the hymn, Not What My Hands Have Done, we sing a line, No other blood will do. No other blood will do. You've come to believe. Peter uses an interesting phrase. We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. This is talking about faith that grows. Faith that grows when it is proven. Faith that grows as it is tested. We believe, but then we go on to have our faith confirmed. We go on to learn about the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like we do about things that affect us in life. We say, if I eat this, that'll cause bad things to my body. If I drink that coffee this time of night, I'll wake up at 2 o'clock and won't be able to go back to sleep. If I don't get sleep, I'm going to be absolutely no good in the morning. And we say things like, I've got to be careful about being around a certain person. If I'm around that person, I may pick up that person's bad attitude or that person's perspective. We know, based on our experiences, what food and drink and sleep and activity and certain people are going to do to us. We've proven them, haven't we? But there's a hymn that says, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh for grace to trust Him more. And so that's what Peter is talking about here. We've believed and have come to know that You're the Holy One of God. We've trusted You by faith, and You've just been confirming that our faith has been put in the right place. So Peter has a good answer, but Jesus comes back with one more question that then must have shaken them all up for the end of that day, because He wants to impress upon them again that if they have believed on Him and if they've proved Him o'er and o'er, it is because of grace. And He says to them, Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil? They must have looked at each other at that point and said, What is that supposed to mean? And who is it? Because no one knew at that moment who it was. So the first thing to say that we have to get over real quickly is that when Jesus says choose here, He's not talking about election to salvation. He is talking about choosing for office. This is not speaking of election. Jesus chose as apostles those 11 who were saved as well as Judas who was lost. In John 8:18, let me see, is that the passage I want? No, that is not. Sorry. I'll find it in a moment. Anyway, he chose Judas as well as the 12, but it was not a matter of salvation at all. It was a matter of choosing to be an apostle. Second thing to note here is that when Jesus said this, Judas himself probably did not realize who he meant. In other words, Judas would have looked around and said, well, I wonder, I guess it could not be Peter, but I wonder if it's one of those two sons of thunder over there. I wonder if it's James or John. Because Judas was probably under the delusion that he was a Christian. And I don't think for one moment at that point that Judas thought, oh no, I've been found out. Here I'm plotting to betray him, and now he's pinpointed me. I'm going to have to really be careful from this point. I don't think Judas knew at that time, because later on it says that the devil put it in his heart to betray Jesus. So, eventually, of course, Matthew tells us how he went to the chief priests and scribes, how he offered them the prospect of delivering Jesus over for betrayal. He said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. And I believe that we cannot go beyond Scripture. We cannot attribute any other motive to Judas other than the fact that he just did it for money. In all the movies, he's portrayed as a somewhat sympathetic character who has wrong ideas about Jesus, that perhaps Jesus is going to start an insurrection against Rome, and if Judas just makes certain things happen, why, Jesus will have to show his hand, rise up, and become the warrior Messiah that Judas believes that he is. I do not think the Bible supports such nonsense for one moment. All that we know is that Judas just wanted some more dirty money. Now let me show you a couple of things from John 13. Take a look there. John 13, supper is going on. And during supper, it says in John 13:2, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Well, there it is. That had happened. He had gone to the chief priests and scribes. If you look down the page at John 13:21, it says, after these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Let me just ask you about verse 27. Who is in control at that table? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives orders to that demon-possessed apostle and says, what you're going to do, do quickly. This is the moment. Seize it and go. Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. What I want you to see is that Jesus was sovereign over his own betrayal, from the choosing of the betrayer as an apostle to the signal for him to leave the upper room. See, one of the things that you mustn't see about our passage in John 6 is that here was Jesus, just as innocent as he could be, choosing some apostles, and then lo and behold, one of them, with his free will, turned on him. Jesus perhaps knew in advance that it was going to happen, and yet he couldn't be said to be sovereign over the situation. Well, of course, if he knew it was going to happen, he was sovereign over the situation because he's the one who chose them. He's the one who chose Judas. So he appointed his own betrayer and gave the signal for him to leave the upper room. And so the fourth point I want to make is that this passage is like others that speak of God's sovereignty over evil, whether it's man or whether it's in Satan himself. So all of you know the thing that Joseph told his brothers after they repented to him of selling him into slavery. He said, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." But there is a passage where Joseph speaks to his brothers that even puts a more direct divine angle on it. And it's Genesis 45:5, where Joseph says, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." That's even stronger than the fact that God had this intention for good. It is saying God sent me. God ordained you to do it. As you read, of course, those opening chapters of Job, you see God saying to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. I'll show you. Do your worst." As John Piper has said, God is like a jeweler of the most expensive jewelry store in a town. And he's there in the store one night when a burglar breaks in and wants to steal some jewels. And the jeweler takes the burglar to another case of jewels and says, "Wait a minute, we have better stuff here." God is proud of Job. And he's going to show his power over Satan in those opening chapters of Job. And the interesting thing is that when he destroys Job's family, and all that he has left is his wife, Job gets down on his knees and he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And at one point, his wife says to him, after his body has been smitten with sores from the soles of his foot to the crown of his head, and he's scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery, she says, "Curse God and die." And he says, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And it says something very helpful there for Arminians. It says, in all this, Job did not sin with his tongue. It was not sinful for Job to say, "God has sent this evil." We don't understand this mystery. God is not the author of evil, but he certainly permits it and allows it for his sovereign purposes. So Judas' presence among the 12 was not an accident. It was not a chance event. Neither was it a disruption by Satan of the divine plan. It was the divine plan. Jesus chose the devil who would do him in. And there are two great lessons in our Lord's reply here. "Did not I choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" One is theological, and the theological lesson is God is sovereign. Romans 8:28 is true. We do not understand some of the horrors and sorrow that come into the lives of Christians. We do not understand the betrayal of friends. We do not understand the cheating of business partners. We do not understand people losing things to people and institutions in whom they trusted. But we can understand that God is sovereign It has not caught God by surprise, neither has it thwarted his plan when it happens. And that is a comforting doctrine, because it means that Satan and all of his hosts are under the reins of a sovereign God. That's the theological lesson. And the practical one is this. We do so want our loved ones to come to the Lord, but we have to remember something about ourselves. That we came to the Lord only after He changed our hearts. And so Judas, after this episode, is going to go on and walk with Jesus. He's going to go on hearing Jesus' words. He's going to go on doing miracles in His name. He's going to go on opening that money bag and taking the offerings and then paying the money for the expenses of the 12. He's going to be depended on by His disciples and even by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And in spite of all of that, he will not have the ability to believe on Jesus. And he won't want to. He will not want to. He will have total inability to desire and receive Jesus as his Lord, even though he does miracles in Jesus' name. This is what is so amazing about the doctrines of grace. Judas needed grace. God did not choose to give it to him. And God does not owe grace to anyone. That's why it's called grace. It is undeserved favor. So this very last point that Jesus makes sums up points that he has been making all this day long. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. Verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And again, do not think that the person is desiring to come. The person's will must be changed by God before he can repent and believe. So here was an enemy of Jesus going along with him, appreciating what he could get from him, even doing things for him, and yet he had no ability to come. I was first confronted with this doctrine when I was in seminary and I was ministering in a nursing home, and there was an old man I went to see. And his name was very appropriate. His name was Mr. Black. Mr. Black was a shriveled up old man, but with very bright eyes and a keen intellect. He kept up with the latest news. He sold me some of his books, but he was absolutely not interested in hearing me read the Bible. He was not interested in my praying. He was just as courteous as he could be. I said, well, would you like me to read a passage of Scripture to you? He said, no, I wouldn't care for that. Would you talk to me about the news? I said, yes, I'll talk to you about the news. I said, do you mind if I pray for you? He said, I wouldn't care for that. Don't pray for me. So I went back to my sponsoring professor. I said, I don't know what I'm going to do about Mr. Black. I'm offering him a Bible. I'm offering him to read the Bible. I'm trying to talk to him about the Lord. I'm trying to pray for him. He doesn't want it. And my professor looked at me and confronted me with something that I'd never heard before. He said, you better take another look at grace. You better take another look at grace. Because it is by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we end John 6, and we end our time tonight by going back to the great 37th verse. John 6:37. This we may be assured of. This is the source of our hope. And this, by the way, is the source of hope for you and me individually when we have doubts about our own salvation, or perhaps when we've sinned and we just cannot believe that we're a Christian. John 6:37 is a wonderful remedy for times like that. Because Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. In other words, there is an elect. They've been given to Christ before the foundation of the world. He has died for them, and in due time, before He comes again, all the ransomed church of God will be saved to sin no more. They will come to Jesus. So never fear, God's purpose will be fulfilled. No one will be missing from the church. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And then finally, as I've told you so many times, the end of the verse is in a present continuous tense. And whoever is coming to me, I will never cast out. There is the grace of God in action, and there is the promise of eternal security and perseverance of the saints. So keep coming. Whoever keeps coming to Jesus, He will never cast out. Blessed be His name. Let us pray. Our God and Father, tonight we thank You for Your grace. We use that term so lightly and glibly, and yet it is by that we are saved. You did not owe us salvation. Others in our family are not saved. Others in our family were saved before we were. Others who have had the same upbringing, heard the same gospel, listened to the same ministers, read the same Bible, are not saved. What will it take to save them? It will take You. It will take You taking the initiative to save them. And so that's what we pray for our unsaved loved ones, that You would pour out Your grace upon them and that You would bring them to the knowledge of Your Son. Lord, as we contemplate the fact that You Yourself chose Judas to be part of Your band of 12 apostles, we do not know what You have chosen for us. All we can say tonight is whatever You ordain is right and for our best and for Your glory. We accept that by faith. We depend on that to be true in whatever trial awaits us. Bless Your people this night. Give us opportunity, Lord God, to speak about You, about Your grace, about Your willingness to receive sinners this week. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would supply every need here, save the loved ones of everyone here. And we pray, Father, that we might continue to be faithful to You, realizing and rejoicing in the fact that we have found the words of eternal life. We have found the only place to go. And we all have to say, where else could we go except to You? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Diana, will you please come? Let's turn in our red hymnal to page 727. Page 727 as we close tonight. Just one announcement before we leave tonight. If you do want to go to that Green Market Day situation over this weekend, and we'll get the word to Mary if you do, be sure to sign that before you leave tonight. Please let's stand together for hymn number 727.
Lead me, Lord, we will.
Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.